Morning.
My name is Ray Kingsford. For those of you who don't know me, I am part of the Pastors Council here at Sunnyside, which is a support to pastoral staff. And occasionally I get to preach, and it is a privilege. I became the pastor of Wesley Community Church in Cornwall, Ontario on July 1st, 2001, just before the planes were flown into the World Trade Center in New York on September 11. I clearly remember, maybe you remember where you were when you first heard about it. I was being oriented to hospital chaplaincy work by the hospital chaplain in Cornwall, and I was in a waiting room, and I remember seeing on one of the TV screens in the waiting room the planes flying into those towers. But this wasn't the biggest thing to rock my family's life that year, though. Shortly afterwards, my wife Beth and I would learn that Beth was expecting our second child, and that child, Mary, that's what we named her, that child had trisomy 18. Now, we all get two copies of all our chromosomes, one from our father and one from our mother, and those with a trisomy get a third copy of one of their chromosomes. So those with trisomy 18 get a third copy of their 18th chromosome. Down syndrome is trisomy 21. And the doctors told us at the time that trisomy 18 was incompatible with life, although some people with trisomy 18 do live to be 10 years or older. Major illness is one of those things that we pray most often about, isn't it? And we pray. And this was a crucible for a young pastor like myself, because what I believed about God and how He answered prayer was right there being played out in front of my congregation, in front of my family. What my life taught in that situation would be more powerful than any sermon that I could preach. And the people in the congregation had all kinds of different ideas about what we, that's Beth and I, should do. One person told me, "Pastor, you get in that pulpit and you claim that child's healing." Another, believing that illness was a manifestation of demonic influences, said that they were going to pray the devil out of Mary. And still another said very casually to me, "Maybe Beth will miscarry and that would be the best thing." Mary Elizabeth Heemster was born on April 25th, 2002, and she died 9 hours and 15 minutes later on the same day. I remember talking with Pastor Brent, who was the pastor at Sunnyside at the time. I remember talking with Pastor Brent while Beth was carrying Mary and pouring out the pain from the wounds that we were receiving from well-meaning people, and they did mean well. I told Pastor Brent about getting pressure to claim Mary's healing from the pulpit, and I'll never forget what he said. Brent said, at times like this, he says to people, "Well, I don't have that kind of faith, so we're going to go with yours." And of course, this made me laugh and made me feel better, but I didn't say that to anybody. Today, we're going to talk about prayer. Specifically, we're going to talk about Mark 11, where Jesus says, and I'm reading from Mark 11, verse 22 right now in the NIV. You can find that on page 717 in your pew Bibles, and I invite you to open that and keep it open. Mark chapter 11, and we're going to read a wider passage, but right now I'm just going to read a couple of verses. Page 717, where Jesus says, "Have faith in God," Jesus answered. "I tell you that if anyone says to this mountain, 'Go and throw yourself into the sea,' and does not doubt in their heart, but believes that what they say will happen, it will be done for them. Therefore, I tell you, whatever you ask in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours." Well, what does this mean? There have been Christians, well-meaning Christians, who have taken this to mean that God will give you anything that you want if your faith is sufficient, and if you don't get what you want, that your faith wasn't sufficient. That's on you. This is what the get in the pulpit and claim your child's healing test was for me. Right? Was I, or was my faith strong enough? I just finished reading a biography of the Apostle Paul by N.T. Wright, and for those of you not in the know, all the cool kids and pastors read N.T. Wright, right? That's how you know that you're cool. And one of the things that N.T. Wright kept pointing out about the Apostle Paul was that he was eager not just to teach people what to think, but how to think. For Paul, being a first century Jew, this was a natural thing to be concerned with, and I think that we need to be more concerned with it. Before Christmas, I preached a sermon where I talked about the catastrophe that the destruction of the temple was when the Babylonians took the Jews into exile in the 6th century BC. Before this, religious life was oriented around temple worship. And when the temple was gone, the center of the religious life was gone, and their worship started to become oriented around scripture. And when scripture replaced temple worship at the center of religious life, then the ways that you interpreted scripture became very important. And so there were different schools of interpretation that rose up in the Jewish community and different schools for interpreting scripture. And some of these we see in the Bible are reflected. There are groups like the Pharisees and the Sadducees, but there were others. And the point of interpreting scripture is that we want to move to application. What does this mean for our lives? And the problem is that the Bible, as big a book as it is a limited book. And so you need rules to figure out how, and need to figure rules for figuring out principles and applications. And so these different Jewish groups developed interpretive rules, and Jesus used some of these in scripture. When Jesus says in Matthew 6, 28 to 30, "And why do you worry about clothes? See how the flowers of the field grow, they do not labor or spin, yet I tell you, not even Solomon in all his splendor was dressed like one of these." Here's the interpretive rule. "If that is how God clothes the grass of the field, which is here today and tomorrow is thrown into the fire, how much more will he clothe you, O you of little faith?" See, when Jesus says that, he is arguing one of the 7 rules of the Jewish teacher, Hillel, specifically the principle of arguing from the lighter to the heavier, or what we would sometimes say, from the lesser to the greater. It was an interpretive rule. The flowers of the field are cared for by God. You are worth more than the flowers of the field. Therefore, we can rest assured that God cares for us. Jesus is teaching us how to think. Paul picks up the importance of how we think in Romans chapter 12 when he says, in Romans chapter 12, verse 2, "Do not be conformed to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will." Our minds need to be transformed and renewed because knowing God is at stake. And there's nothing more important than knowing God. And so the Jews moved from a religious life centered around temple worship to a religious life centered around scripture, and to think about, and how to think about and interpret scripture became really, really important. Now, something similar happened in Western Christianity. Prior to the Reformation, and the Reformation was where European Protestant Christians split from the Roman Catholic Church in the 16th century. Prior to the Reformation, Western Christian religious life was centered around Mass. It was centered around worship. For Protestants, religious life became centered around the Bible, around Scripture. And this was especially true for evangelicals. Like, we are Bible people. And like for the Jews, when they made this shift from temple worship to Scripture-based worship, this made the interpretation of Scripture really important. In fact, many of the denominations that Protestants splintered into were the result of debates around interpretation of the Bible. Because one of the ways that we know God is through the Bible, and there is nothing more important than knowing God. Strangely, however, while we were still fighting with each other over how to think about the Bible, there arose this understanding that the interpretation of the Bible was something that was easy or obvious. The reformer William Tyndale, and a reformer was just a leader in the Protestant Reformation, William Tyndale was one of the first to translate portions of the Bible into English so that English speakers could read the Bible, and he famously said this: "If God spare my life ere many years, I will cause a boy who drives the plow to know more of the scriptures than you do." And he was talking to Catholic priests. So how do we understand God's word? We say that the Bible is the revealed word of God. And what we mean when we talk about revelation is that God is trying to make himself understandable to us. At the same time, Peter, writing in 2 Peter 3:16, a book of the Bible, says this about the Apostle Paul's letters, which are also books about the Bible, and I'm quoting, "Paul's letters contain some things that are hard to understand, which ignorant and unstable people distort, as they do the other scriptures, to their own destruction." And so there's this tension. Most of scripture is pretty clear. God reveals himself because he wants us to know him. And yet there are hard things in there that unstable people distort. And other times, well-meaning people distort scripture too. So there's some things that we need to hold in tension. On the one hand, the church has scandalously divided over questions of interpretation when we probably should have figured out how to resolve those and work together. And we don't want to see the body of Christ divided further. On the other hand, interpretation matters. For example, the wounds that I received around Mary's short life were wounds that grew out of what I consider to be poor ways of thinking about or interpreting the Bible. And so can we say this at least, that there are better and worse ways, let's say this in humility, there are better and worse ways to interpret Scripture, and if there are better and worse ways to interpret Scripture, at least we should try to use the better ways. So, I've spent a bit of time this morning painting a very negative picture of the saints in Cornwall, and now let me take a minute to defend them. This is actually very important. I believe that they were all faithfully interpreting Scripture when they told me what it should mean for my life as we dealt with Mary's Trisomy 18. They were all interpreting Scripture within the framework that they have. I do not believe that any of them were trying to be hurtful or to misrepresent God. They are my brothers and sisters in Christ and remain so. Just as I am grieved about their counsel, I am also grieved when I see people on social media who are deconstructing their faith, and that's a thing, you may know about that, who tell similar stories about people and then wash their hands of the people that they criticize. The Bible does talk about people who deliberately misinterpret Scripture, and it calls them wolves. In Acts chapter 18, however, when Apollos, a popular early Christian preacher, was misinterpreting Scripture, Priscilla and Aquila, and I'm reading from Acts chapter 18, verse 26 here, Priscilla and Aquila, quote, "invited Apollos to their home and explained to him the way of God more adequately. They did not disown him." So I have this long introduction to this passage because it is a hard one, and if we get it wrong, there is a lot of damage that we can do. So if you'll turn again with me to your pew Bibles, to Mark chapter 11, that's on page 717 in your pew Bibles. And if we have that slide, maybe we'll put it up behind us, that's great. I'm actually going to start a little bit earlier than that. I'm going to start at the beginning of the chapter. We're going to start with the triumphal entry. As they approached Jerusalem and came to Bethphage and Bethany and the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you. And just as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there, which no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here. And if anyone asks you, 'Why are you doing this?' say, 'The Lord needs it, and we'll send it back here shortly.'" They went and found the colt outside in the street, tied in a doorway, and they untied it. And as they untied it, some people standing there asked, "What are you doing untying the colt?" They answered as Jesus had told them to, and the people let them go. When they brought the colt to Jesus, they threw their cloaks over it, and he sat on it. And many people spread their cloaks on the road, while others spread branches that they had cut in the fields. And those who went ahead and those who followed shouted, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David! Hosanna in the highest!" Heaven. Jesus entered Jerusalem and went into the temple courts, and he looked around at everything. But since it was late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. The next day, as they were leaving Bethany, Jesus was hungry, and seeing in the distance a fig tree and leaf, he went out to find if any had fruit. And when he reached it, he found nothing but leaves, because it was not the season for figs. And then he said to the tree, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." And his disciples heard him say it. On reaching Jerusalem, Jesus entered the temple courts and began driving out those who were buying and selling there. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the benches of those selling doves, and he would not let anyone carry merchandise through the temple courts. And he taught them, and he said, "Is it not written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations,' but you have made it a den of robbers?" The chief priests and the teachers of the law heard this, and they began looking for a way to kill him, for they feared him, because the whole crowd was amazed at his teaching. And when evening came, Jesus and his disciples went out of the city. In the morning, as they went along, they saw the fig tree withered from the roots, and Peter remembered, and he said to Jesus, "Rabbi, look, the fig tree that you cursed has withered." "Have faith in God," Jesus answered. "Truly, I tell you, if anyone says to this mountain, 'Go throw yourself into the sea,' and does not doubt in their heart, but believes that it will, what they say will happen, it will be done for them. Therefore, I tell you, whatever you ask for in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours. And, when you stand praying, if you hold anything against anyone, forgive them, so that your Father in heaven may forgive your sins." So here are some interpretive principles. 1, Scripture interprets Scripture. 2, the immediate context around a verse helps us understand that particular verse. And 3, if the immediate context doesn't give you enough, go wider. Go wider. This is the Gospel of Mark, and the Gospels are the stories of Jesus' life that begin with his birth and drive on to the climax at his death and resurrection. And we are at the end of the Gospel of Mark, a week before Jesus' death and resurrection, where the people are welcoming Jesus into Jerusalem as the Messiah. And the Messiah was a Jewish king that was expected to liberate the Jews from the Roman occupiers. And this is significant for today's passage. In addition to liberating them from the Roman occupiers, they were expecting a reform of Jewish religious life that had become corrupt. The expectation is that in this dark time, that all things would be made new, that there would be justice, and justice is God putting all things right. So the story today geographically moves between two places. Did you notice that? There's the Temple Mount in Jerusalem, and then there's Bethany. And Bethany is located on the side of the Mount of Olives. And what you need to know is that from Bethany on the Mount of Olives, the Temple Mount is visible. So the temple is never out of sight, so it's never out of mind. So the triumphal entry, that's what we call verses 1 to 11 here, that was in Jerusalem. And then they go to Bethany. And then the next day they're back to Jerusalem. And then they go to Bethany. And then if we read to the end of the chapter, you would find that they're back in Jerusalem. Two places, in and out. Okay. This in and out structure is part of Jewish storytelling. And scholars call this the chiasm. Right? It's named for the Greek letter chi, which just looks like an X. Okay. So we got a chiasm. And what you'll notice in the chiasm is that it's named like this because in the story, if you start at the top here, and you work your way into a center point on one half of the X, and then you work your way back out where my elbow is, and you sort of wiggle there. That's where it ends, right? And this is a chiasm. And the reason that it's important for you to realize this is because the important point comes right at the center where these things cross. And knowing that that's how the story is told, you know where the important bit is. And right in the center of Mark chapter 11 is the story, right at the center point, is the story of the cleansing of the temple. And our passage is about prayer, but the prayer is on the tail end of the chiasm. It's not the center point, so the controlling bit is going to be right in the center. The temple complex itself was divided, was separated into concentric rings, and the more important you were, the further in towards the center you could get. First century Judaism was a proselytizing religion, right? That meant that they tried to convert Gentiles to Judaism, but if you were not an ethnic Jew, you could not get into the inner courts, even if you were a convert. Now, there's more to this, but we're just going to focus on the restrictions related to ethnicity today. And so the outer court was called the court of the Gentiles. And it is in this court of the Gentiles where you have the money changers. And the reason that they were changing money is because there were restrictions on what you could use for an offering. Right? Specifically, there was a certain kind of currency that you had to use that was called a Tyrian coin. It was a silver coin with a certain amount of purity, because the Roman coins, they debased it, they mixed it with stuff. It wasn't quite as good. You needed to use a Tyrian coin for your offering. It wouldn't accept anything else. And so there were money changers to change your Roman money into temple money, and they were charging this exploitative exchange fee. And so Jesus drives out the money changers, and as he does it, he quotes two Old Testament passages. One is Jeremiah 7:11, and the other is Isaiah 56:7, which Jody read the Isaiah passage earlier today. And this is the one about the temple being a house of prayer for all nations, not just Jews, right? There's this leveling of ethnicity here. And the Jeremiah passage, well, how do we deal with that? Jesus uses a short quote from the Jeremiah passage, and short quotes are often meant to bring to mind larger passages. Culturally speaking, if I say to you, "I'll be back," you know what I'm talking about, right? He breaks together all the Arnold Schwarzenegger movies, the Terminator movie, his brand, his meme. All I have to do is say, "I'll be back," right? And the "I'll be back" part of Jeremiah chapter 7 was the reference to the den of robbers. And I think the bigger point Jesus is making here is that Israel had a false confidence in their relationship with God because they had the temple. I'm reading here from Jeremiah chapter 7, just a little bit earlier before the "I'll be back" connection, right? Verse 2, and this is what it says. "Hear the word of the Lord, all you people of Judah who come through these gates to worship the Lord. This is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says. Reform your ways and your actions, and I will let you live in this place. Do not trust in deceptive words and say, 'This is the temple of the Lord. This is the temple of the Lord. The temple of the Lord.'" And the point that he is making is that Israel lived like God didn't matter and presumed that because they had the temple, that God had their back. Back in today's passage, let's look at the fig tree. When Jesus first comes into Jerusalem from Bethany, he sees a fig tree and he looks for fruit. That's for something to eat. And when the fig tree doesn't have any, Jesus says to it, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." Now, after the cleansing of the temple, that's the center point, they see that same tree withered, and they make the connection between what Jesus said earlier and the withered fig tree. Now, in Canada, our national tree is the maple tree, right? It's our flag. It's our symbol. It's our brand. In the Bible, the fig tree was the national tree of Israel. Symbolically, it represented God's people. And so here's what I think Jesus is teaching us. First, there's no substitute for knowing God. Both the fig tree and the temple here are under judgment because God's people had forgotten why they had this special relationship with God. The original call on the Jewish people, way back in Genesis chapter 12, when God called Abraham the father of the Jews, when God called Abraham, the purpose was that all the nations of the world would be blessed through his offspring. The purpose was that all people would be brought into a right relationship with God. And now, in the temple, the money changers were extorting the Gentiles, preventing, hindering them from coming into this rich and deep relationship with God. And the fig tree was an object lesson for them for what they could expect if they didn't bear fruit. And so Jesus' teaching on prayer is set right in this context. And if we look at this, in an act of judgment, Jesus curses the fruitless fig tree, and then he says, if you have faith, you can say to this mountain, throw yourself into the sea. Now, anywhere else in Scripture where mountains are being thrown into the sea, this is a sign of the world coming apart. This is a sign of judgment. This isn't, hey guys, look, this is a cool thing that I can do. I can hit this mountain, go into the heart of the sea. No. That's bad. And so you have a fig tree, judgment. You have the mountains into the sea, judgment. And then he goes on to say, that whatever you ask for in prayer, believing you have received it, and it will be yours. Now, some people have interpreted this to mean that I can have whatever I want if I've said the sinner's prayer and given my life to Christ. And so, if we look at Jesus' teaching, we have judgment, judgment, I get whatever I want. Do those things go together? So there are two reasons why I don't think we can interpret it this way, and we're going to look at that, and then I'm going to come back and talk about why I think this is really actually calling us to pray very boldly. First, if you look at the very last bit of Jesus' teaching on prayer, it says this, and when you stand praying, if you hold anything against anyone, forgive them so that your Father in heaven may forgive your sins. This is doing a couple of interesting things, right? First, it puts the focus on the relationship with the Father. God forgiving our sins, and he links this to us forgiving other people's sins. And so you may recognize that it says echoes from the Lord's Prayer. And the point here is that this is about our relationship with God and others. Whatever's going on in the middle of us getting what we want, it's about our relationship with God and others and being in right relationship. Second, that's what's at the end. If you go to the start, Jesus starts with have faith in God. And it's so short, and it seems so boilerplate that we can skip right over what it means. But we have just looked at the cleansing of the temple where there is judgment for presuming that you have a relationship with God just because you have the temple. And so if your confidence, if your faith is in having the temple, then it is not a confidence, it is not a faith in God, is it? There is an extraordinary danger for us coming to prefer the good gifts of God over God, right? That, by definition, is what the Bible calls idolatry. This passage teaches us that our prayers for extraordinary things from God need to be bounded, first, at the beginning, by our faith in God, and then at the bottom, by our forgiveness of those who hurt us. Now, if we have all of our requests bounded by those two things, that's going to start to shape what it is that you're praying. Do you see that? I want to close with some reflections on our experience losing a child 2 decades ago. We believed in God. We earnestly prayed that our daughter might live. For 9 hours and 15 minutes, we were blessed to know our daughter outside of the womb. Blessed. It is a mystery why God chooses to answer some prayers in the ways that we want and others in the way that we don't want. As a young pastor, though, I continued doing my work shepherding my people, not understanding why my prayers had not been answered in the way that I wanted, but I had faith in God. Ultimately, to make sense of this, I had to come to a place of forgiving those who had hurt me. And I'm not standing before you saying that I am some kind of super saint. There are times when I have to forgive them again, because that wound, which is still a little bit fresh, gets picked open and packed with salt. But it is somewhere between my faith in God and my forgiving that I begin to see how God is answering my prayers. Mary, in her short life, had a tremendous impact on people. Her body, her life, and the lives of all who suffer force us to wrestle with what it means to be made in the image of God. She and others with such short lives force us to think about how God's calling on our lives are fulfilled. Having been present with Mary through her short life has allowed us to minister to others in similar situations. Pastor Brent, a pastor here at Sunnyside, used to say that he didn't trust people who had not suffered. And by that I think he meant that the people who suffer, at least some of the people who have suffered, draw closer to God and enter more deeply into what it means to be human. Right? Mercy grows within them through their experience of suffering. And so we should be bold in our prayers, and in believing in God, we should also be confident that He is good and that He answers our prayers such that His ultimate justice is vindicated. And sometimes His answers will be immediate and obviously miraculous, and other times we, like Abraham, will see them answered by faith. Jesus here calls us to love Him first and not to trade on the temple or His blessings or anything else for knowing Him. This is such a difficult passage, and I think that it is one that often turns people off of the Christian faith because they either see Christians treating this as a get-rich-quick scheme, which makes Christians look incredibly shallow. Or they read it and they say, well, I asked God to heal grandpa of cancer and died, so it didn't work. It is richer and is deeper than that. Knowing Jesus, knowing God, having faith in God is the controlling teaching here. And Jesus, by the way, in this passage, He is about to go to the cross to die for the sins of the world. And He could have had it another way. In fact, He asks God to have it another way. But in His relationship with the Trinity, within the love between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, there was something greater. Before He went to the cross, Jesus prayed, Father, if You are willing, take this cup from Me, yet not My will, but Yours be done. And the will of God was that our sins might be forgiven and that we might know Him. Some of you are deeply wounded today. And Jesus is inviting you, inviting us to place our very boldest prayers between faith in God and the practice of forgiving others. And somewhere in there, there is the promise that whatever you ask for in prayer, believe that you have received it and it will be.